Homily 58, The Lamb with His Elect. The content of the previous two chapters, 12 and 13, already has shaken the readers or the listeners to the point where they may think that the horizon is so bleak that salvation will be impossible. The presence of the dragon, Satan, the beast, Antichrist, and of the false prophet, the second beast, is so formidable that someone could ask, who then can be saved? Yet the gospel says that the elect will be saved. But before the description of the universal judgment and the unveiling of its shocking images following these two chapters of the Revelation, the Holy Evangelist introduces a diasom, or an interlude, once again, something repeated habitually by St. John. These can be seen in different points of the book of the Revelation. Here, he adds the most consolatory image of the Lamb with the elect. This scene takes place on the earth with the precise intention to show the outcome of the faithful. Heaven also participates in this earthly scene as church triumphant, seeking dramatic events from the church militant. And we begin now chapter 14. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. Here we have a beautiful image, very antithetical with the image of the beast. The beast, according to St. Paul, will sit in the temple of God, in the temple of Solomon, which will be on the Mount Zion, and the beast, the Antichrist, will be surrounded by all those who have accepted the mark of the Antichrist. This is truly an antithesis. Here, the standing Lamb is Christ. The evangelist does not say the slain Lamb, but simply the standing Lamb, surrounded by his 144,000 faithful. These faithful have some special characteristics. With these two images, descriptive of great realities where the beast Antichrist governs from Mount Zion and Christ the Lamb also governs from Zion, the visible and invisible side of history is shown. The visible side of history is the government of the Antichrist, whereas the invisible side of history is the government of Jesus Christ, who governs his church and history as well. Interestingly enough, the people and even many of the faithful think that Christ does not govern his church and the world in general because they witness the overabundance of evil. This gives them the erroneous impression that Christ is not at the helm. Here in the book of the Revelation, however, we clearly see that there is the invisible and visible side of world governance. It is a different story now if the Antichrist is governing the world with his forerunners with an overabundance of evil. This all takes place by God's concessionary will. God simply allows it, as we were saying in previous chapters, and he even sends a spirit of delusion to those who refuse to come to the knowledge of the truth, preferring to persist in their unbelief. However, the Mount Zion where the Lamb stands does not refer to the old Mount Zion. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, he does not stand on the old Zion, but on the new city of the living God. In other words, the church. This is the Mount Zion where the Lamb stands, in the church. Christ is inside the church, and rightly so, because the church is his body. Christ governs the world from this noetic Zion, the church. The Antichrist, however, will govern the world from the historical and visible Zion, the old city of Jerusalem. The Lord, in Mark 13:27 prophesies the following: "And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of the earth to the farthest part of heaven." Thus, if the elect are scattered all over the surface of the earth, apparently the Lord is also with them, or they are with him, which means that Christ is in his church. What will this church be? We could also pose this question today and yesterday and tomorrow, but especially at the end of times. This church will be the true church existing throughout the world. By using the term true church, does it also mean that there will be a false church in existence? Not exactly. However, as we were elaborating in a past homily last year, during the measurement of the city of Jerusalem in a vision of St. John, the evangelist was prevented from measuring the city, which is the church, but he measured the temple and the altar only. He then received the proclamation that the remainder of the city, the rest of the church, will be trodden upon by the nations, the Gentiles. The lukewarm members of the church, the compromising, unstable, secularized Christians, will follow and worship the Antichrist. Would this happen inside the church? As we were commenting at the last session, it is possible that forerunners of the Antichrist may take posts even inside the church. Whether they would be patriarchs, bishops, or priests, or deacons, or monks, this is not so relevant, as their heresy, or their modernizing theology, or the new demons, quote-unquote, that they will introduce to the Christians. In general, secularized church leaders, with their innovations, new interpretations, and filthy lifestyle, serve the plan of the Antichrist, offend the church, and in this sense, the Antichrist, with his forerunners, is already positioned in the church. Of course, we need to keep in mind that this is based on the visual image of the evangelist, who was instructed not to measure the remainder of the city, where this measurement was indicative of the protection of God. The city which is not measured hereby suggests that the city will not be protected by God. They will not be protected because, whether clergymen or lay people, they will be people of compromise and lukewarm existence who succumb to heresy or to a corrupt lifestyle. But why does the Holy Text says that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion? Simply because the term Zion is a technical theological term where all the eschatological and Christological prophecies of the Old Testament found their fulfillment. And who are the 144,000 surrounding the Lamb? St. Andrew of Caesarea interprets in a very apocalyptic and beautiful manner. This refers to the New Testament virgins who maintained inner and outer virginity. Because in the Old Faithful, in the Old Testament in other words, virginity was a rare feat and found in extremely few people. For this reason, this group of the 144,000 does not coincide with the 144,000 referred to by St. John in the 7th chapter of the Revelation, being that they were the 144,000 according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And this because virginity was absent in the Old Testament, and it is a privilege of the New Testament. The adherents of virginity in the Old Testament were extremely few, namely Prophet Elijah and Elisha. Moses was married. Aaron was married. All the prophets in general were married. This was the old order of things and very necessary for the historical existence of Israel for the purpose of bringing the awaited Messiah. Obviously, this necessity no longer exists, and for this reason, St. John Chrysostom begins his homily on virginity by stating that this is clearly a privilege of the New Testament. It was not a privilege of the Old Testament. Precisely for this reason, the Jews could not comprehend this great subject of virginity. Arethas sees another reason in this differentiation. He states, while interpreting, that the number of 144,000 is formulated here without an article. He says, "I saw 144,000 with the Lamb, and not I saw the 144,000 with the Lamb." Keeping in mind that St. John the Evangelist had already made his reference on this in chapter 7. As we will see in the following, this clearly pertains to true virginal men and women, and as described by St. Andrew of Caesarea, this means the inner and outer men. In other words, they have purity of the heart, but of the body as well, being totally free of any sexual union. Not to mention that, is it possible for someone to maintain bodily virginity in the absence of inner virginity? It must be understood that virginity is not simply the absence of a union or the presence of a virginal membrane. This alone does not define virginity. This is external virginity. Inner virginity is the purity of the heart, as we will see as we proceed with our interpretation. To be sure, this 144,000 is a conventional number, and it denotes a crowd, simply a crowd, 12 times 12,000. It is not a real number, as the most insensible Jehovah's Witnesses believe, but this number simply represents a crowd of people and nothing more. However, it must be understood that the 144,000 always denotes the church. This was seen during the first time St. John wrote about this number, which is the 12 tribes of Israel, which is the church. Likewise, here we have 12 times 12,000 equals 144,000, referring to the church. However, we must keep in mind here that if a category of faithful needs to be exalted, such as the virgins, the martyrs, or the confessors, this would always be expressed and presented by the number 144,000. We see this in one of our liturgical prayers, namely at the very end of the offertory prayer, or Holy Anaphora. Again, we offer unto thee this reasonable worship for all those who have fallen asleep in the faith, for forefathers, fathers, patriarchs, prophets, apostles, preachers, evangelists, martyrs, confessors, ascetics, and every righteous spirit made perfect in faith. But all these constitute the church. Consequently, we could say that they are the 144,000. 12 times 12,000, a great crowd. However, all of these in this particular verse here, the 144,000, with the attribute of virginity, also have some other qualities which we will see next. All of them bear the name of God the Father and of Jesus Christ on their forehead. This reveals that the Father and the Son share the same honor and are equal in value, simply because the name of the Father and the Son is placed together on the forehead of these virgins. The Father is God, and the Son is also God. Thus they share the same honor. What is the nature of this seal they will be sealed with? St. Andrew of Caesarea says, "The foreheads of all these 144,000 virgins will be sealed by the light of the divine person, by which they appear formidable to the destroyer angels," in essence, the demons. This light is the divine glory, the light of the person of God, which emanates and is reflected by the faces of the faithful. The Lord said, the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. This uncreated light, however, already exists in the righteous, and the faithful have this from this present life. It is not visible except in some special circumstances. This is the seal, the uncreated light, which makes the opposing powers of the demons tremble. This is the light our iconographers place around the heads of the saints. This halo, this golden wreath, is indicative of the seal placed on the forehead of every faithful, and it happens to be the uncreated energy of divine glory. And with him, 144,000. With a standing lamb. So much could be said about this with him. The Lord says in John 14:18, I will not leave you orphans. And in Matthew 28:20, and lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. So much consolation. The Lord would only leave them briefly, a very brief period of time. He tells them, I will not leave you orphans. And when he is finally leaving during the ascension, he says these words, and behold, look, I am with you. I am with you, present tense, not I will be with you, as the New King James translators state, but I am with you always, not periodically, but constantly. Lo, I am with you always, all the days of your lives, until the end of the age, until the end of this present age, the end of history. This is not meant for the disciples only, but for all the faithful. Consequently, the standing lamb is always with us, and the faithful are always with him. This expression, with him, further shows the very tender relationship between the faithful and the lamb. Verse 14:2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps. Here the image of the church triumphant is intertwined with the image of the church militant, with its triumphant and magnificent tone. This magnificence is expressed by the voice heard like the voice of great waterfalls. The same voice as a musical symphony expresses the festive element. In a contemporary orchestra or a concert, the very low frequencies of bass with the aid of loudspeakers create something very heavy, the literal meaning of the word baritone, and this combined with a melody can be quite awesome. This is exactly what the Holy Evangelist heard, a voice which combines something heavy, majestic, and also musical. In other words, an indescribable and inconceivable majestic beauty, which we try to grasp somewhat by the example of today's stereophonic speakers. This symphony of the harps echoes the saints' accord. The saints have the same mindset. They all believe and confess the same thing. They are harmonious, and this is expressed by the harmonized voice from heaven. And they sing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the presbyters. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Who are singing? And what are they singing? The saints of the church triumphant are chanting a new song. What is the characteristic that defines this new song? Perhaps something analogous to those inexpressible words heard by St. Paul when he was drawn up to third heaven. And of course, he could not reveal these things. He could not share them, not simply because it was not permitted, but because those inexpressible utterances of St. Paul were uncreated. Thus, the uncreated states of the kingdom of God cannot be transferred here on earth. This explains why only the 144,000 can know the new song and no one else. This is strictly a privilege of the saints. The saints have knowledge of paradise from this life, like St. Paul was here on earth, but he had empirical knowledge of the realities of paradise. St. Andrews of Caesarea confirms all this by saying, "No one else can learn this new song except them, because the measure of their polity and their knowledge are interconnected. The ascetical lifestyle, their polity, is very closely connected with the knowledge of the inexpressible adages of God." And St. Andrew further explains, "The revelation of God's divine mysteries depends on the earthly polity of the saints." This is a great point that should not escape our attention. The revelation of God's mysteries is analogous to the asceticism and the purity of the saint here on earth, the way they live. And he continues, "And star from star differs in glory, just like there are many different levels of hell." This is an opportune time to remind you what I was telling you in the past, that this analogy between purity and the revelation of mysteries of God is true here on earth and in heaven and in the kingdom of God, because the revelation of God's mysteries will not be common to everyone. Everyone will be seeing the face of Christ, but the revelation of the person of God, in the sense of the knowledge of God, which will be endless, and the cause of blessedness, which will emanate from the vision of the face of Christ, this will not be the same for every person. This will depend on the way we lived our spirituality. This is why St. Paul says, "Star from star differs in glory." Stars differ in brightness. This holds true between the saints. Some saints are more luminous than others. They are more advanced in the area of perfection. St. Andrew here takes the opportunity to remind us that there are also many different levels of hell. The same thing applies to the existence of hell. The anguish of hell will not be identical for everyone. The punishment will be analogous to the sinfulness and depravity of the sinner. Thus, there will be a graduated scale of glory and punishment in the afterlife. Being that the church triumphant sings the new song, and it becomes understood by the church militant and especially by its elect members, manifests how close the relationship between the church militant and the church triumphant really is. Those who understand are called redeemed from the earth. For they accepted the redemptive power of the blood of Christ, and they were redeemed from the earth. St. Paul writes, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price." 1 Corinthians 6:19. And now about the characteristics of the 144,000. "These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God." In this passage, we notice a harmonious and articulate repetition of the phrase, "these are." This triple repetition is used for the reason of emphasis, but much enthusiasm is also displayed by this repetition of "these are," useful in forming three parallel sentences showing the three important characteristics of these 144,000. The first characteristic is virginity, the second is their dedication, and the third is the sincerity and guilelessness of their character. Their first quality is virginity. The phrases and the expressions that follow are so overt, so literal, that it does not allow for any allegorical or metaphorical interpretation. For someone to simply say, this refers to the purity of the heart of the faithful. Not at all. The only interpretation in this case is the literal one. It refers to virginity exclusively. The subject of virginity is especially interesting, and it would be beneficial to proceed with a small analysis to see it much more closely. The phrase, these are the ones who were not polluted by women, for they are virgins. This expresses in a positive and negative view that the reference to virginity here is quite literal. For example, when the scripture says they were not polluted from women, for they are virgins, this is quite specific. It says women, not from idols or from other forms of pollution. It clearly speaks about women only. Thus, it can be seen from the negative and positive aspect that this virginity, as I repeatedly emphasized, must be literal. Here, however, something needs to be clarified. The phrase, they were not defiled by women, could prompt someone who would read this with a certain fickleness to think that virginity is superior because marriage introduces some sort of moral defilement. This is not the case. This defile does not refer to marriage, but to the premarital or extramarital relation. It simply refers to fornication. And when it says they are virgins, it means that they did not get married. Of course, it is understood that they never married, but they did not have union with women, for they are virgins. They had never taken part in the immorality of fornication. Marriage does not defile, fornication does. I defile means I corrupt, I destroy, I pollute, I become filthy in the ethical sense, of course. Thus, fornication is moral and, if you will, spiritual defilement. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. This seems strange because when I succumb to gluttony, I am not sinning with my body. If I don't fast, am I not sinning with my body? St. Paul here states that only fornication offends both the soul and the body. This sins against his own body seems to most likely have an ontological or spiritual character more so than moral. Let's pay attention to this point. Undoubtedly, every sin committed brings forth a certain alteration in the overall psychosomatic being of men, which renders the new body which we'll receive when we resurrect unsuitable for the kingdom of God due to the alteration suffered by the sin. This alteration is of ontological nature and not ethical. According to St. Paul, fornication seems to carry a specific stigma for the body. So it seems. For this reason, the Holy Canons and the Church Fathers consider fornication and generally all sins of the flesh, adultery, homosexuality, irrevocable in terms of the office of the Holy Priesthood. I will repeat this again. This is an irrevocable sin. It can be forgiven if you did an action of fornication. You can go to confession. You can repent. You can cry hot tears. You can truly be forgiven. You can become a saint, but you cannot become a priest. Now, what can I say, my friends, when people with many such impediments and infractions enter the priesthood today, as it is said, or that these sins of adultery, fornication, homosexuality are practiced by some in the ranks of the priesthood? What can I say? To be sure, this is an irreversible condition, an irrevocable sin. You cannot claim that I repented so now I can become a priest. You repented in terms of your being forgiven, but this does not open the door to the priesthood. St. Paul writes, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 2 Corinthians 7:1. To cleanse ourselves from all pollution of the flesh and spirit. Generally speaking, the pollution of the spirit is pride, and the pollution of the flesh refers to carnal sins. Consequently, what is this filthiness or pollution? Everything that contradicts the will and the law of God. Marriage is not unclean as long as it is the will of God and it is blessed by God. On the contrary, St. Paul condemns those who consider marriage unclean and polluted. In 1 Timothy 4:3, he says that there will be a time where people will be forbidden to marry and they will consider it unclean. This teaching was heresy and the work of Gnosticism, in other words, a demonic element. He who claims that marriage is unclean teaches a demonic teaching. Neither marriage is unclean, nor is blood unclean, which is the carrier of life, nor is the sperm or the seed unclean, being that this cell, called sperm or gamete, is full of the wisdom of God, and this is true in the plant and the animal kingdom and in men. The seed, the gamete, the ovum, is the inclusive wisdom of the entire visible creation. Not even the sun nor the universe contain so much wisdom in their structure or in their laws compared to this thing called sperm or seed. All the wisdom of God the Word is concentrated in the sperm or the seed. How is it possible then for these things to be a source of pollution? That's why the Word of God calls this teaching of demons. Arethus writes on this point, marriage is not dishonor by what is presented here by Evangelist John. Marriage is honorable, and it does not mean that by praising virginity, we downgrade marriage. St. John Chrysostom refers to the same thing in his homily on virginity. One cannot lower the value of marriage to put virginity on a pedestal. Each institution has its place. What is virginity? It is simply a transcendence of marriage. However, it is not a commandment, and of course someone can be saved even if he does not choose virginity and he chooses to marry. We don't mean extramarital relations or fornications, but for one to enter marriage when the opportunity arises. For this reason, the Lord did not institute virginity, but he left it on the disposition and free choice of each individual. Let's hear how the Lord says it in Matthew 19:12. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb. So there are those who were born impotent, there are those who were made impotent by other people, by surgery, etc., and those who, while fully capable, they said that they will forego, they will not use this capability for the sake of God's kingdom. But what exactly is virginity? Virginity is the pre-fallen state. The first created humans did not have knowledge of marriage inside paradise. They knew each other after the fall. They were virgins inside paradise. The state of virginity will prevail once again in God's kingdom, and everyone will be living like the angels in heaven, whether they enter marriage in this present life or not. The Lord said clearly that in the kingdom of God, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Thus, virginity is a foretaste of the kingdom of God. Marriage was necessitated because of the fall, but it is also the form of this age. If man did not sin, marriage would not exist. If you ask them, why was Eve created? This took place because God foresaw the fall according to Saint Irenaeus. God instituted marriage to keep this living being called man from extinction, from being lost. So marriage is a form of this age, while virginity is a taste of the kingdom before the kingdom, just like some people are in a great hurry to taste marriage before marriage with premarital relations, which is certainly immorality. Unfortunately, these premarital relations are very fashionable today, yet they are 100% immoral, engaged or not. It is a tragedy for people to pollute themselves with fornication and afterwards to seek to have their marriage blessed by God. It is truly sad. However, it is commendable to desire to taste the kingdom of God ahead of time by practicing virginity. And since virginity is a state of the restored nature of men, the state of incorruption, for this reason, it is carried out and dedicated in honor of the incorrupt body of the Lord, according to Saint Ignatius of Antioch. This Holy Father says, anyone who can stay at the state of virginity, he does this in honor of the Lord's flesh. However, one shouldn't boast about it because he will fall. This is included in his letter to Saint Polycarp. Virginity is not an unnatural state, but rather a supernatural state, above nature in terms of this age, but indeed natural under the prism of the pre-fallen state. It can be internal or external. The external state, which is not so difficult, is to simply avoid the bodily union, to never have sexual relations. The internal virginity, however, is extremely difficult. This is accomplished when one develops virginity in his soul and his thoughts. Saint Cassian the Roman, in the first volume of Philokalia about fornication, quotes Saint Basil, who said, I have no knowledge of woman, yet I am not a virgin. An amazing confession by Saint Basil the Great. For this reason, absolute virginity is such a privilege that is only ascribed to three persons in our church, to the Most Holy Theotokos, to Saint John the Baptist, and Saint John the Theologian. The state of virginity for all others is relative. A harsh struggle takes place for the virginity of the inner man, of the soul, and of the heart. A bloody struggle indeed. Virginity is a virtue characterized by one's free will, his effort, and the grace of God. These three ingredients are necessary to classify something as a virtue. A man's free will, his effort, and the grace of God. Saint John of the Ladder writes on this, virtue is a work toward God by one's disposition. This toward God, pros theon, expresses from God as grace, with God as help, and toward God as purpose of virtue. The Lord expresses it as follows, not all can withstand this word, but to those that it has been given, which means work. It requires your personal effort and struggle. Disposition, you are practicing this freely because you can carry out some works out of compulsion without a choice. The servant of God does not resort to fasting because there's nothing to eat, because the refrigerator is empty. The servant of God fasts even though he may have plenty of non-fasting foods. He fasts because of his own free choice. That's why fasting is a virtue, because it requires effort, free will, and the grace of God. That's why the Lord says about virginity, don't run ahead unless this is given to you by God. This is indicative of the divine institution of virginity and a divine inclination, according to St. John Chrysostom, meaning the element of grace. He says, the one who can accomplish, or the nominos chorin, chorito, the one who can withstand this, let him do it. This shows the free will and the effort of men. From an initial point of view, these two statements of the Lord seem contradictory. He says, not all can, but to those that is given. And immediately after this, he says, the one who can withstand. But Lord, why are you telling me if I can do this, since you told me before that it is up to God to give it to me? Yes, it needs both factors. I must be willing, and I must also receive this calling, this grace from God. When both of these factors meet, then we have this thing called virtue. If virginity was not a virtue, Christ would not have to give his kingdom to the virgins. The kingdom of God is given only to virtue and holiness. For this reason, virginity, much like all the other virtues, is not autonomous. Virginity otherwise does not complete its purpose if it is autonomous, independent from the life of Christ. And according to the fathers, one can never reach the heights of virginity without first possessing humility. However, a virginity without God, without the divine inclination, without divine grace, winds up as an anthropocentric, capricious eccentricity. Finally, my friends, virginity is the purity of the soul which provides the ground of every great virtue. But getting back to the holy text, we can now ask again, who are these who are especially referred to as the 144,000 virgins, along with the two other elements which we'll see next Sunday, God willing? Who could they be? All those who sparked through the centuries as shining examples of asceticism, obedience, and virginity. These are the ascetics of all centuries and all seasons until the end of the age, until the end of history. In today's gospel, my friends, the Lord made an invitation to the rich young men who claim that he kept all the commandments. Great, you kept the commandments. Now sell your possessions and follow me. It seems that the Lord had him predestined for the 144,000. But he became very sad. He turned his back and left. And the question now arises, how does virginity rate today? Today, my friends, virginity is not honored. On the contrary, it is heavily ridiculed and slandered. People today exalt passions of lust and fornication. For this reason, God has turned people over to passions of perversion and dishonor so they can think and believe that their happiness and glory is to be found in these perversions, as St. Paul describes in Romans 1:24. However, the life of virtue, all the virtues along with virginity, regardless if they are underappraised at different times, they never lose their value. They are 24 karat gold. Virginity is a very high virtue, and when combined with the other virtue, which is dedication to Christ, it reaches the height of the spectacular image shown to us today by the holy evangelist John. Even today, my friends, Christ sends out invitations to young people, especially to young men and young women, to come to love virginity, internal and external, and to dedicate themselves. These virtues transcend time. They never age. And as the Holy Spirit was working in the heart of Lydia while hearing the words of St. Paul, we also pray with all our heart for the Holy Spirit to change and renew the heart of our youth to come to love and live this beautiful, the great and rare virtue of virginity. We pray that virginity and monastic dedication becomes their true ornament. This recording completes
primarily 58 of our elders,
and we have 42 more to go. At this point, I would like to express my appreciation to the Apocalypse team with Marie Eliadis, Adrian Toma, Hariklia, and all the transcribers who took precious time to transcribe all these cassettes and try to place them on text. By the grace of God, we hope to publish some of this work in the near future. Several months ago, as I was translating, I got a little impatient because we still have a lot of work to do. And I thought I'd look a little bit ahead, and I began to translate cassette number 82, which has to do with the winding down of the present form of the earth and heaven. And I forgot about this translation. I really didn't get too far. I did about 2-3 pages. But today, as I was going through my papers, I came across it, and I read it. And I was really amazed because through these few pages, the ardent love of the elder for the Word of God comes through. He kept a childlike excitement about the Word of God and about the wisdom of God, and this is very evident in these few pages. The elder departed sometime in May 22nd, and he's now resting and reaping his rewards, the rewards of his labors of over these 50 years of his amazing ministry. May you all have his blessing. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. What happened to the earth and to the heavens? Truly, did you ever think about this great subject, this immense subject of the destiny of this universe? What will happen to the universe after Christ comes back to the world to judge the people after the resurrection of the dead takes place? This formidable, immense, vast, endless, and inconceivable universe, inconceivable not in terms of length, depth, and width, but in terms of boundaries. Does it even have boundaries? Is the universe finite or is it infinite? This is so difficult to fathom by the human intellect. What will happen to this amazing universe? Will it be destroyed? The universe was created ex nihilo, from nothing or from zero. God said, and it came to be. In fact, this happened in a most magnificent manner on the first day of creation, when God said, "Let there be light." On that very moment, the universe was created, including the earth. It is customary for Moses, the holy writer of the book of Genesis, to offer an introduction or a heading of the subject he's about to address. He does this on the first verse or the beginning verses of his books. Here in the book of Genesis, he summarizes the entire creation in a few words. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Here it is made overt that God is the creator of heaven and earth, but of time as well. In this verse, we see that God lays the foundation of space by the words heaven and earth, and of time by the words in the beginning. Time did not pre-exist creation because it is not possible to fathom time without creation. It is not possible to conceive time without space, just like it is equally impossible to conceive space without time. These two things coexist. They are interwoven, much like the vertical and horizontal threads of a fabric. It is not possible to have fabric. We only have threads, but not fabric without the interweaving of the horizontal and vertical threads. Likewise, the concept of time and space are intertwined, and they are two things indispensably connected. This is expressed very beautifully by Moses in the first verse proclaiming that God is the creator of all. Immediately after this, we read,
And God said, let there be light. And it became light. And the first day of creation was at hand. The light is the source of our entire universe. This was inconceivable even a few years ago, not even in consideration that the universe could emerge from light. The latest scientific facts, however, agree totally with Moses. The latest scientific data points to the fact that light is energy and matter comes from energy, since energy and matter are two sides of the same coin. What came first, matter or energy? This was not an easy question, and it perplexed the scientific minds for many, many centuries. According to the latest scientific work of the last century, the conclusion is that energy came in existence before. And since we have many forms of energy, light is energy at its best. The lowest form of energy is heat. Consequently, matter was created from the very best form of energy. Matter developed from light. It is further known that we can go from energy to matter and from matter to energy. There is reciprocity between these two elements. So according to today's physicists, light came to be first. What glory this is to God. My friends, I don't know if I told you in the past what I'm about to tell you. I'm certain I mentioned this to the catechetical school students. If this was the only verse I knew from the Holy Scriptures, I would believe in God. This single verse would make me glorify God day and night. God created the entire universe starting from light. What a magnificent realization. Light is an energy, and God creates the universe through his energies. God does not create through his essence. So the essence of God does not take part in the creation of the universe. Creation takes place through his uncreated energies. God said, let there be light. This said is expressive of God the Word, God the Logos. And according to our church, God the Word, the second person of the Holy Trinity, is the Creator. But if the first thing created by God happens to be light, this is reflective that God in his energies is light. From this, we could surmise that the universe is in the image of God's energies. This is also awesome, truly amazing. The universe reflects the energies of God. St. John the Evangelist says, God is light, but here St. John refers to the uncreated light of God, the uncreated energy. Theologically speaking, the external projection, the reflection of this uncreated light, which is the divine glory, the light of Tabor, the reflection of God's uncreated light is the material or created cosmic light. The universe is the created energy of this initially created cosmic light. But this is simply astounding.
Thank you. Thank you.